It is Friday night, and our Bible study group is due to arrive. When we have guests, Catherine and I have an unspoken scale of cleanliness that goes from first-time visitors, where you want the house really clean, to Andrew's friends, where there is less effort put in. Which is good, because often we don't know Andrew's friends are coming until we discover them in our house. On this Friday, I'm stashing shoes into cubbies and stacking them on rugs when the first Bible study couple arrives. I lead them into the living room, and I fold the blankets that are laying around, I pick up socks, I toss toys into a bin, and if I have a second, I might step into the kitchen and organize the dirty dishes. Catherine comes strolling down the hall to greet them, coming directly from cleaning the bathroom. There's that moment when a guest is standing at your door, maybe expected, maybe not, when you realize that you are not as prepared as you wish you were. Your scale might be different from mine. Maybe yours is more like this. Probably is. But I know you have one. No matter how clean you keep your house, I bet there's a guest for which you wish it was cleaner. When that guest is at your door, how much of a red carpet do you roll out? In today's gospel and Old Testament readings, the surprise guest is God. We're going to learn that there's no one answer to the question of how much hospitality or worship to offer, but that the tasks we prioritize can distract us from what is truly important. When we prepared for our Bible studies or other arrivals, well, specifically Bible studies, you know, we run around with last-minute preparations, if that's the time that it takes us to do. But at some point, we're going to let the cleaning go, and we're going to settle down, and we're going to open God's Word. If I spent the whole night in the kitchen making a dessert, or fixing drinks, or some other activity that kept me away while the Bible study went on without me, you might question my priorities. If I tugged someone away from the discussion to keep me company, that might also be a problem. Maybe the whole evening falls apart and God's Word never gets opened. Jesus reminds us in this passage from Luke that few things really, 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 really matter. Clean house and fancy food are enjoyable, but they're not critical to a night of fellowship and study. If we don't listen to Jesus' correction from Luke 41, we're vulnerable to jealousy, pride, and idolatry, all of which lead to a lack of reliance on God. Today's gospel is Luke 10, 38 through 42, if you would stand for the reading of it, please. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open your word to us today to understand this apparently simple message, but bring depth to it and help us to see how it applies to each of our lives. Amen. You may be seated. So we don't know the circumstances of Martha's invitation to Jesus earlier in this chapter of Luke. Jesus sends out a large number of followers with instructions that they should rely on people's hospitality to survive as they go. Could be that Jesus applies this same practice to himself as he travels from town to town. He looks for somebody who will welcome him and someone who will take him in to take care of him and his followers. I imagine Martha meeting Jesus to offer to host him and him replying, "Great, there are 13 of us." We know that Jesus was very popular, both for his miracles and his teaching. Everywhere he went, crowds followed him. People employed tricks to be in his presence, like opening holes in the roof and waiting for him where they knew he would be, running around the lake to meet him. Rooms got so hot that people passed out. Jesus praised the faith of those who went to these extra measures, often saying, your faith has made you well, or your sins are forgiven. He expresses compassion for the crowds, seeing that they have no real leaders. People could have been shoulder to shoulder, sitting on the floor and standing in the doorways to hear Jesus speak in Mary and Martha's house. It makes sense that Mary, as one of the hosts, would have had the opportunity to sit at Jesus' feet. Jesus was probably also sitting, as he did often when he taught. The description of Martha at his feet reminds me of how children gather close to their teacher for an activity that they're especially excited for. It also gives a very clear picture of her proximity to him. She wasn't just listening. Being close suggests careful attention and perhaps fascination and adoration. She is fully engaged in God's gospel message. Martha, on the other hand, is struggling. Imagine your house is suddenly full of people. In your culture, hospitality is a sacred duty, deeply rooted in both religious tradition and social expectation. When someone enters your home, you are expected to welcome them with a kiss, to anoint their head, to provide food, rest, and water, and shelter without hesitation. Sharing a meal is a powerful sign of acceptance and fellowship. All of these things are especially true if your guest is a teacher or a traveler spreading God's word. Practicing hospitality is not just kindness. It is a reflection of your faith and an essential part of honoring God in your community. Martha is a good hostess, and she's feeling the weight of these cultural expectations. Multiplying those needs across a house full of people could easily fill all the time of several people for the duration of Jesus' stay. In the Lindahl house, everyone has a very keen sense of fairness about cleaning the kitchen after supper. Nobody likes to do it, not even the adults. So the first step is making sure no one leaves the kitchen before the work starts. Sometimes a messenger has to be sent to a bedroom to retrieve someone who snuck away. The kids have negotiated the roles between themselves over the years, but they know not all jobs are created equal. When faced with a counter of dirty dishes and a full clean dishwasher, usually two kids will unload while one washes and another one dries. Once the backlog of clean dishes is handled, we clear the table, we reload the dishwasher, and we start putting food away. They all know washing is the worst job. Grace and extra praise is offered to whoever ends up doing it. Any absence, especially a bathroom break, during cleanup time is scrutinized, measured, and chided when the person returns. It's not fair that you were gone so long. Sometimes everyone else is working. We did our share. Now it is your turn. Sometimes a task or two is intentionally left for the absentee while the others vacate the kitchen. We all know what we think is fair. Each of us has a sense of whether we're working harder than those around us as we size up the times we spend continuously working on the task versus those who are sword fighting with the tongs and the spoons. Add in the gross factor of dirty dishwater, and subtract out the time spent waiting for clean dishes to put away, and we create this picture for ourselves as the hardest worker, and we seek judgment from a parent. I think my time is done. I think I've done enough. I think this is my share. My share is finished. Can I please be excused? Or make him do more work. Give him more tasks. He didn't do his fair share. In Martha's case, it's extraordinarily clear-cut. Martha knows the difference between doing everything and doing nothing. So she feels comfortable calling out her sister in public. She is frustrated. She calls on Jesus to use his authority to direct Mary to work. Jesus knows the expectations of a host. In Luke 7, Jesus is at Simon the Pharisee's house, very similar situation. Simon is thinking to himself, if Jesus were a prophet, he would not let that woman touch him. This is the story of the woman who cries on Jesus' feet, wipes them with her hair, and kisses his feet and anoints him. Jesus tells a parable, and after the parable, so the parable is who forgives most, who needs least forgiveness, all of these things. So, you know, who loves more? The person who is forgiven more loves more, right? So, but after that, we learn something. We know that Jesus knows all of these cultural expectations that Martha is expecting Mary to uphold. Jesus lists them out. He says, "You failed to provide a kiss. You didn't anoint me with oil. You didn't offer me water for my feet." Jesus praises the woman for providing him in her own way, for providing for Jesus in her own way, when Simon didn't do these things. When we take it upon ourselves to calculate our work or value compared to others, Jesus speaks up to show us how we're wrong. In this case, Jesus shows that it isn't our judgment of the sin of others, but the love shown towards Jesus that defines a person's value. Simon didn't show love. This woman did. Jesus never demands hospitality from Simon. He just observes that it wasn't given. But when we compare ourselves to others, Jesus finds the one doing the judging to be the one who is lacking. This story of Mary and Martha comes just after the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. The Good Samaritan was likely taught in the north, where Jesus was doing his ministry up by Galilee. So, and then we learn later in Luke that Jesus is still teaching in Galilee. But Mary and Martha lived by Jerusalem in Bethany. So, probably these stories are not in chronological order. So we hear about some of Jesus' teaching, we hear about Mary and Martha, and we go to other teaching, all of which was done in the north. So why did Luke put this story here? The Tyndale Commentary speculates that this story is here to remind readers that it's not the Samaritan's actions that make him righteous. And by extension, it's not Martha's service that will save her. So from Luke 7, we know that Jesus knows the expectations of the host. He's laid them out for us. He's used them in judgment of Simon, the Pharisee. And he's about to set Martha straight on the fairness of the distribution of labor. But what Jesus doesn't do is reject Martha's hospitality. Let's look at another example of hospitality from today's Old Testament passage. Abraham and Sarah are welcoming God and two angels just outside the city of Sodom. Abraham has paused his work because it's too hot. It's probably somewhere between noon and 3 o'clock. The sun is in the sky. It's extraordinarily hot out. He's sitting in his tent with the door open in the shade, waiting out the heat of the day, probably to return to work later in the afternoon. He might have been dozing when it's hot. Sometimes we're a little sleepy. Or perhaps he was just looking down. But when he looks up, God is there, along with two angels. The name of God is used in this passage. It says Yahweh. So we know that this is, when it says the Lord, we know that this is God. This is not a Lord or just someone of high authority or a heavenly messenger. This is God has come to see Abraham. We don't know how Abraham recognized him. Perhaps he recognized God's power in his sudden appearance. Or maybe since God has spoken to Abraham several times at this point, Abraham is just familiar with him and just knows. Abraham is a spry 99 years old at this point, and he runs to meet God and offers him food and water to wash his feet. So the same customs Martha is attending to 1,900 years later. And God consents. So Abraham says, "Let me bring you a morsel of bread and some water, and you can rest and you can go on your way." And God says, "Do as you have said." So Abraham humbly offers a morsel of bread, goes into Sarah, and he says, "Quick, get 3 seahs of flour, of fine flour." So this is wheat flour. This is the best flour. This is, there were other types of flour. There was barley flour. But this word means wheat flour. And it's fine flour, which means it was more work to make. It was the hardest crop to grow, and it was more work to make because this is all done by hand, right? They had milling stones. Maybe they had animals to help with it. But the longer you grind it, the finer it gets, the better it gets. And that means it's more expensive. So Abraham is rolling out the best of the best for God. This is the same flour that's going to be called for in Leviticus when they offer worship at the temple. So it's really, really, really the good stuff. And he asks for 3 seahs, which is about 18 pounds of flour. If I were making pizza, that would be enough for 60 people. And he's making it for 3. So this is an enormous quantity of bread. Maybe he's going to feed the rest of his family and all the other people that are there too. But this is not a morsel of bread. This is an enormous amount of bread. I don't know what method Sarah used, but to knead 18 pounds of flour would take me a very long time. I've done it by hand. It takes a long time. I've not done 18 pounds. That's crazy. That's an enormous amount of flour. And maybe Sarah had help too. I hope she did. Meanwhile, Abraham runs again, 99 years old, to the field to choose a calf to be slaughtered. If I had a recipe that started with slaughter calf, I would not be able to prepare that in a reasonable amount of time. And again, Abraham's got lots of help, but this is a lot of work. He's killing an animal. He's preparing it. They're roasting it. That takes time. They're kneading bread. They're cooking that. That takes time. Everyone is hurrying and moving quickly. But this isn't an hour. This is hours of work. But the Lord doesn't object to the activity. They wait under the tree in the shade. He doesn't stop Abraham. He doesn't say his name twice. He doesn't say, Abraham, Abraham. None of this is necessary. He waits. He accepts the hospitality. He doesn't tell Abraham his time would be better spent listening. So thinking back to Jesus' correction of Martha, the sin here, problem here, is not the work of hospitality. Clearly God enjoys our worship, and he enjoys the time that we spend with him and the hospitality that we offer him. Jesus expects us to show kindness to our neighborhood, as he establishes in the story of the Good Samaritan, that hospitality extends outside our own household and to people who need it, and even at our own cost. Jesus doesn't reject the hospitality when it's offered to him, either by the sinful woman or by Martha. He does not reject it. He doesn't say anything bad about it. He accepts the worship that he is entitled to as God's son. Neither Abraham or Martha is reproved for the service that they offer. So when does God correct? When we compare ourselves to others and judge them. One of the classic icebreakers is this question. If you could meet or speak with anyone from the past or present, who would it be? If you're a believer, Jesus is one obvious answer. Everyone who met him was astonished by his teaching. Who wouldn't want to have that experience in person? Earlier in this chapter, Jesus says prophets and kings yearn to see him. Martha is missing out. There are 3 documented visits to Martha and Mary in the Gospels. That time with him was more precious than Martha could have realized. Jesus' ministry was only 3 years. Out of that time, the opportunity to spend even a single day with him in the grand scheme of the existence of all humanity is a very, very precious commodity. While Martha suggests that Mary should be working instead of listening, Jesus very calmly corrects her. He won't let Martha's jealousy take Mary's reward from her. Jesus doesn't reject our worship. And he expects us to show hospitality towards others as our neighbors and by extension to him. If we become wholly engrossed in the work of hospitality to where it excludes the word, we've lost sight of Jesus entirely. If pizza night blew up in popularity and we had a logistical breakthrough that let us serve everybody and 1,000 people came and we made $10,000 every night that we did it, but we had no opportunity to interact with any of them and no hope of ever having a meaningful conversation, it would be a very different type of event. It would be all service and perhaps profit, but with none of the community that makes those evenings special and spiritual. The sin problem in this passage is pride. When we lord our works over someone who needs God's word, and we trust in our own actions to save us. The saving grace is Jesus' gentle correction. Remember what is best. Remember the best portion. Worry less. Few things are truly needed. Indeed, only one, only Jesus. Martha comes to Jesus as the authority figure in the house, just like my kids come to me to fix the distribution of labor. But what Martha is missing is that the other way to balance the scale is to just not do the work. If you don't do any work, and I don't do any work, then we're both doing the same amount of work. Another secret I'll let you in on is that sometimes we don't do the dishes. Doesn't have to be for any grand reason. Sometimes we just choose to spend our time another way. The dishes will still be there tomorrow, and the time to relax or to be with each other is precious. Jesus speaks very gently to Martha, repeating her name in a way that reminds us of a parent calming their child. He tells her that Mary will not be joining the work because she has made a wise choice. The same choice is available to her, and it's available to each of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word and your reminder that indeed only one thing is most important. Help us to embrace that and to be mindful as we go about the hospitality and work that you have assigned us to do, that in the forefront is our relationship with you overall. Amen.